Well, I am certain that I do not have words sufficient to tell you how blessed I feel to be here, have my wife and I have been blessed to travel out here and have been made to feel right at home, so far away from home. Isn't it a wonderful thing that you can travel across the country and you have fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and houses and lands, and truly it is a very unique thing, I believe, amongst the old Baptist, and I'm very thankful to consider myself in that number. I certainly stand in need of your prayers this morning, regardless of how we might prepare, regardless of how we might study, regardless of how blessed we might feel in study. The Lord puts something upon our heart, it is to Him that gives the increase. And I pray this morning that the Lord will bless me to still my heart and free my mind, that which I've endeavored to look at, I trust that He's placed upon my heart, that He will in fact give that increase this morning, and will be able to preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace. You'll recognize it as preaching if you hear it not only with your ear, but you hear it with your heart, and it stirs your heart to apply the things that God's Word says unto us, that as we've come together this morning, prayerful that the Lord would meet us in this place, and if not deceived, surely I felt His presence in the song service. I love to sing the hymns, the songs of grace, don't you? Amen. Aren't you thankful for the gift of song in the church? And it's hard for me to stop singing and listen, but I try to do it at least during one song during the service. And this morning I did, not for a whole song, but for a few verses, because it's hard to not sing those beautiful hymns. But to hear this morning the voices of the young here in congregation, what a joy. And it lifts my heart. It truly, it does. And I trust that you recognize how blessed that you are here at Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church. If you have your Bibles and want to read with me, my mind has been stirred to the second epistle of Peter. And I'm going to read, Lord willing, just the first four verses. And I will confess unto you that there is more contained in these four verses than I certainly am capable of setting before you. But if the Lord would be pleased, would like to set a particular thought that I believe is pressing upon my heart, even though there are so many layers in just these four verses. And really it connects to a statement made in the introductory remark that in regards to the hymn that we sang of how we love Jesus and we rejoice in the love that we have for the Lord, recognizing that we love God because He first loved us. Yeah. We don't have the capacity to love in and of ourselves, not biblical love. But God is love, and He first loved us, and it is the expectation that we would take that love that is spread abroad in our hearts, and that we would return it unto the Lord. All good things come down from the Father of lights, with the intent that it would return unto Him in praise and honor and glory. Even as we sit at our meal table, we oftentimes will return thanks. We're returning thanks for that which God has provided unto us. Yeah. And that is our purpose while we are here, to honor and glorify the Lord through the walk of our life and return unto Him that which He has blessed us with. And I think the Apostle Peter truly speaks of this in these first verses of the first chapter of 2 Peter. So read with me if you will. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I'll read just the beginning of the fifth verse, because oftentimes when we go to 2 Peter, that's where we start. And it's not my intent to get into that this morning, but I think it's important by way of continuance and contrasting that which is set before us. He says, and beside this, in addition to that which I've already set before you, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and etc. through the following verses. Now there's something that's very important for us to hold to as primitive Baptists, that we serve a God of order. God does things specifically according to his sovereign will, and there is an order that is set before us. One of the problems we have in the society in which we live in today is that man has disrupted order as God has set it in his creation and amongst his people. And Peter deals very specifically with the order of God in these verses. He gives us an example of position, the positional place that we occupy by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And as a direct result of that position, that sonship, if you will, we have the blessing by the mercy of God to have experience in our life. One comes before the other. We don't experience something or manifest something in order to acquire a position before God. It's by his sovereign grace that we have the privilege of these experiences in our life. The truth of Scripture, Peter said in that fifth verse, and let me just get this kind of out of my way this morning, if the Lord be our helper, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You know, the truth will always come to a logical conclusion. You don't have to add to it. Certainly, if you take anything away from it, it ceases to be truth. And the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, is a repository of truth. It's not our truth. It's not a truth that we conjure up or come up with in and of ourselves. We have a responsibility of manifesting forward the truth that comes down from God. And if we add anything to it, it ceases to be truth. And if we take anything away from it, it ceases to be truth. There are not degrees of truth, contrary to what we hear out in the world today. And it's not my truth. It's God's truth. And if I'm in possession of it, he gets all the honor, the praise, and the glory. And by his mercy, I manifest it in my life. Well, Peter says, with all diligence, with all diligence, add to your faith. You know, you can't add to something you don't possess. I mean, that's just the logical truth of the matter. Right. Nor can you add something that you already have. You can't add faith when you already have faith. And you certainly cannot add to faith unless you've got faith. So when Peter says here in this first verse, and again, I need to get this out of the way because I do believe it flows wonderfully to what it is that we would like to look at this morning, if God be pleased. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them. You know, Peter is focused on who he's talking to. And I am too this morning. I'm focused to those who have the faith of God, the fruit of the Spirit, have that component within the fruit of the Spirit, that faith that abides within our very heart. It is given in measure by God. God has given unto all men, every man, the measure of faith. If there's a measure of something, there's got to be a whole of it, doesn't there?
Yeah.
And that's in heaven and immortal glory. That is in the person of Jesus Christ, the person of faith. There's not a better example of faith than Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example of faith. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. There is not a better example we might look to in order to see what faith looks like in the experience of our life. And one of the most beautiful pictures that I think we have over there in the Hebrew letter, Christ being the author and finisher of our faith, is that who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Yeah. You see, he had joy in his heart and he endured the cross. He hated the cross. He despised the cross and the shame of it. But the joy that was in his heart of what the byproduct was of him hanging on the cross of Calvary, what an example of faith. that is. And we have the same privilege today, as we activate our faith and walk by faith, that we can have joy in the experience of our lives in the very face of trial and trouble and tribulation and the things that we encounter in this fallen world that vexes our soul from time to time. We can yet walk by faith. I tell you, the Primitive Baptists, those that are caretakers of truth, endeavoring to worship God in spirit and in truth, we should be the most optimistic, joyful people on the face of this earth.
Amen.
What reason do we have of being down in the mouth? What reason do we have of being cast down to the point of despair? We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And He has blessed us with the evidence. You see, faith is evidentiary. That's what Paul says in the Hebrew letter. Maybe I should preach out of the book of Hebrews this morning. But faith is evidentiary in our lives. The fact that we have it and we have the ability to exhibit it, to activate it, it's pleasing unto God. And it brings the hope that abides within our heart to a very real place while we're here. We can sing songs like we did this morning. I feel like I'm traveling on. You know, you talk to people today and get an opportunity to talk a little bit of theology with people that you encounter. And I enjoy that endeavor. Truly, I do. I no longer back up the pickup truck of grace and try to dump it all on them at the same time. But I love to talk about the Lord, don't you? Do you have a better conversation in your experience than to talking about the love of God and the Lord? Well, when we get out in the experience of our lives and we have that privilege of being able to visit one with another about the grace and the mercy and the power and the love of God, it's a lofty place. It causes us to forget about the trials and troubles of life for a little while. And it's just a little while. Well, the Apostle Peter says here, he's talking to them that have obtained like precious faith. Obtained. That is not that you go out and acquire it at some price. That's a grace word, obtain. It is a granted by grace, an allotment unto the recipient. That's what the word means. Obtained like precious faith. Do you consider your faith to be precious this morning? You know, the Apostle Peter is also the one that says that the trial of our faith is more precious than that of gold. Not just the faith being more precious, but the trial of that faith being precious. Say, well, wait a minute. I'm not all about trials and troubles and tribulations. But I submit to you this morning that truly an activated faith in our life as we go through trial and trouble, the manifold temptations that surround us in life, we have the promise. This is one of the promises that Peter talks about. We have the promise of deliverance. By the deliverer. Not only will he deliver us triumphantly, but Christ delivers us moment by moment in the experience of our lives. How often can we look back in our experience and say, surely the Lord delivered me at a time I was incapable of delivering myself. As a matter of fact, I even looked to family. I looked to the right, to the left, and people wanted to help me. People wanted to comfort me, and I found no comfort or consolation. I'll tell you, we've got one that sticketh closer than a brother that delivers all the time. He's never fallen short of that. And he will either deliver us in the trial, he'll deliver us through the trial. Sometimes the Lord has blessed me to actually feel to be delivered by the trial, to get myself out of the way and understand that I need to lean upon him because he's never lost a battle and he's promised to never leave me nor forsake me. Peter says that I'm talking to people that by grace have received like precious faith with us through. That's that word through, it's a channel, it's a conduit. It is by the which how something comes to pass. How did we get our faith? You go out in the world today and people say, well, if you'll just believe, you'll have faith. Well, that's got the proverbial cart well before the horse. Because Scripture tells us that it's by faith that we believe. Well, Peter's saying here, I'm talking to people that have received this like precious faith through the channel, if you will, through the channel of the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through, that's the channel, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I need to hit this relatively quickly, and I came up here with no watch and no phone. There's a clock right there. All right. I'll try to stay within the hour. There's so much here that it's easy to get carried away with it. Knowledge. Peter uses knowledge a number of times in just a few verses here. He uses two distinctly different Greek words for knowledge. And I'm just going to set this before you, and you Bible students, I trust you'll go back and you'll prove this for yourself. Because it's critical to understand what Peter is doing as it pertains to, and beside this, with all diligence, add to your faith. You see, we have a responsibility to add to that which God has given unto us. But you're not at liberty to do it. We're not at liberty to do it any way we want to. God has set the order in place. Knowledge. In verses 2 and 3 and 8, that Greek word is epinosis. And the prefix epa means unto. This knowledge comes the same way that the faith came. This knowledge comes through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We have a faith in seed form by grace through the sovereignty of God. And with that comes a particular component of knowledge. That's acknowledgement. That is coming to the understanding of that which you had no understanding of before. And this comes by grace. When Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What he is saying there is that we have an acknowledgement of God that is given unto us by grace. At one point we had no knowledge of God, and then by the washing of regeneration we have knowledge of God. We had knowledge of our need for a Savior. We may not know his name, but we know we have a need. You know, there are people in the world today that will live with God in glory, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that will never hear the preached word before them. They'll never come to a working knowledge of salvation by grace. And yet they have something inherent, intrinsic in them because they possess that divine nature that Peter points to in a little while.
Yeah.
He says, grace and peace be multiplied. I love doing math in the Bible. Multiplication is a wonderful component in math because you can get to a bigger sum, if you will, quicker. And Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. In other words, you've got it. It's given unto you, the grace and peace of God, but that it might be multiplied unto you by the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. We have this knowledge in its infancy, if you will. The question becomes in our lives, and it's something that as a minister, I constantly look toward and look to, is to grow in grace and knowledge. That I would, by experience, add to that which God has blessed me to know and to understand just because of the divine nature that exists. And I don't mean to diminish that, but it's important in our lives. You see, it's not good enough to just have positional sonship with God. There are people that's the subtotal of their religion. Well, I feel like I'm a child of God, and therefore I'm going to go about into the world and do whatever it is I want to do. I submit that if you're a born-again child of God, you're not at liberty to go out and do everything that you just take up with the world and think you're going to get away with it. You've got something that resides within you that will vex your soul when you live a life of ungodliness. And Peter is saying, as he's getting ready to tell these folks that he's addressing to, he's getting ready to tell them how it is they should add to that which God has blessed them with. You know, it's an amazing thing when we consider how much God has truly given unto us. And it's certainly inclusive of our eternal life. These precious promises that Peter deals with in the fourth verse, there's an eternal aspect to those promises, but there's a temporal, experiential aspect to those promises. And I don't want to wait to get to heaven to feel heaven in my life. We are blessed in the church to have the earnest of our inheritance while we live here in this low ground of sin and sorrow. We live in a fallen world, and it doesn't take you long to figure out that that's exactly where we occupy today. But to understand, this world's not my home. It is not my citizenship is in glory. My conversation is in heaven, in immortal glory. Yes, I live in the world. We hear it talked about often with the church. The church is in the world. It's not of the world. Amen. The church is in the world. It's not of the world. Well, I live in the world, but I submit to you because of being in possession of the divine nature of God. I'm not of this world. I want to be more godly in my life. You know, we hear people say, well, you know, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I disagree with that statement categorically. I want to be so heavenly minded that I become earthly good to those that I encounter in my experience, letting the light of God shine forth from me in order that he would receive honor, praise, and glory. Peter says that through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Now the second and the third verse, that is the acknowledgement. That is a coming to knowledge of a thing. And this comes the same way that faith came. But that's not the only knowledge that he speaks of. If you go to verses 5 and 6, and I'm not going to spend the time to necessarily go there. But again, you Bible students, follow up on this and prove this to yourself. In verses 5 and 6, he's talking about enlightenment through participation. Yeah. Enlightenment through participation. You see, we're just not at liberty to take that which God's given unto us and say, boy, I love this. Put it up on the shelf, and if I need it real bad, I'll pull it down. That is not the way that the disciple of Jesus Christ behaves in their life. And certainly, I can tell by you and the home we stayed in last night, there is enlightenment through participation.
Yeah.
And what a blessing that is. That's why we come into the house of God on a regular basis, that we would be strengthened and edified and built up, and that we might leave here being encouraged and know something that we didn't know when we got here. I trust that edification, the process of edification, is truly upon our heart and our mind. Now listen, that's not why we come. We come to worship God. Because he's God. We don't even come to worship him because of what he's done for us. That puts us in the center of the equation. We come to worship God because he is God. And he's deserving of the very best that we might bring before him. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Mm. Unto life and godliness. By God's sovereign grace, by God's love and his love bestowed upon us, we have life. Now I recall the words of the Savior. He says that I come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There's no natural life outside of Christ. He is the creating agent of the Godhead. As this world was created, he just said, let there be light. And light sprung forth out of darkness. He has the creating power of God. He is the creating agent of God. And he is the creator of life, all life. Natural life, spiritual life. He spoke the creation into existence, and he speaks to the heart of the object of his love and quickens us unto what? Divine life.
Yeah.
And prior to that point, we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. The doctrines in the world today, and I'm not poking fun at them, but I say these things, and I think the ministry says these things, to draw the contrast, the stark contrast between truth and error. Truth and error. And I want to be right. I want to live in truth. I want to know that it's truly Christ that it is that I worship in my experience as first recorded in 1 John. He says, according as his divine power, there's the source, hath given unto us all things. How many things? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has provided life itself. He's provided the witness of life that we have within us. And godliness. What is godliness? You read that term in Scripture a lot. And I've heard a whole bunch of different descriptions of it. And I'm a pretty simple guy. I like things brought down right where the rubber meets the road so I can get my hands around it and use it in my life. Godliness, in my estimation, in its simplest form, is to be Christ-like. There's no better example of living godly, doing the will of the Father. He always did the will of the Father, without question and without exception. You know, from time to time, we're blessed to go into communion service. And when we do that, we endeavor to go into that service and do it exactly as is recorded in Scripture. That we do it as close as we possibly can to follow the example that's been set forth. And one thing I will say about the communion service, when we're in that service, and I wish I could say this about myself all of the time, but I know in that service that my mind and my heart is right. I'm doing exactly what the Lord told me to do.
Yeah.
And I'm doing it how He told me to do it.
Right.
And not only that, I'm doing what He did. I'm putting myself in obedience unto His command that we ought also to wash one another's feet. I'm doing what He did. I'm doing it as He did it.
Right.
I can't say that all the time. But I want to live godly in this present world.
Yeah.
I want to do the best I can to do the will of the Father as He puts it upon my heart to do, looking to Jesus Christ, who is our example. Well, God in His divine power has given us all things unto life, the life that we have within us, that we might be as lively stones in the house of God, that we might truly manifest outwardly the life that resides within. You say, well, you know, how do I do that? Well, yeah, listen, there's a difference between living in this life and just surviving this life. I want to live according to God's word. I want to be a witness of His mercy and His grace to those that I encounter, that in some way, maybe it will lift them up in their experience and cause them to look to the Lord, giving Him honor, praise, and glory, and thereby receiving help in time of need. The ministering heart that God provides us with is something that should propel us in our experience. Well, Peter says here, that this God with His divine power given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us. That word called, it's an important word. It's the same word of kaleo that is recorded in Romans chapter 8 verse 30, which speaks of the washing of regeneration, the new birth. God has called us to glory and virtue. You know, we wait this morning for the morning of the resurrection, where we will ascend up unto glory, and we'll be glorified. That glory, as Paul says in the Roman letter, when he says that the glory shall be revealed in us, not to us, in us. Mm-hmm. The glory abides. The glory resides within us. Well, glory is a wonderful thing. It's a manifestation of something extremely precious. Yeah. And God has given that to us to possess in our fallen nature, but it's separate from that. And Peter is talking about us being called. You know, the effectual call is not just to impart eternal life. Now, it does that. It does that. John chapter 10.
Yeah.
Certainly, that calling, that effectual call, and the reason it's effectual is because it's by the sovereign grace of God and the voice of Jesus Christ, and you can't refuse it. You can't turn away from it. He quickens according to His sovereign grace. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you can't tell from whence it cometh where it goeth.
Amen.
So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. We don't know when we were born of the Spirit of God, but we can see the outward manifestation. The leaves are blowing in the trees. We can see the outward manifestation of that. You know, when you live your life in according to faith being that is imparted in the new birth, when you do that, the leaves blow as evidence that you're a child of grace. And I want that all the time in my experience. Peter says here, called us to glory and virtue. That's a word that in today's common vernacular has been moved all over the place. Let me just say what I think Scripture means when it says virtue. That is moral excellence. We have the ability within us to live morally in our lives. And I'll tell you, we live in a world right now that needs the church. You know, the church is as a city set upon a hill, the light going out from her. This world has gotten dark, and we need the beacon of the light of the church.
Amen.
If our country is going to recover from some of the things that it's gotten into, it's going to come. I believe it's going to come by the mercy and grace of God through the church. We have a responsibility and a blessed privilege to let the light of God shine forth from us. And you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of light to make a room that is totally dark illuminated. Doesn't take a whole lot. Can you imagine, as the church, if we behave ourselves as the Lord intended, and we put in place the things that God has provided unto us, these precious promises that He's made unto us, and we use those to encourage us, encourage one another, that we would walk hand in hand before the Lord. And in this fallen world, the world's a better place for the church, no doubt. He says, whereby. And we're going to, the rest of our time, we're going to try to deal a little bit with the fourth verse. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You know, the Apostle Paul gets a lot of credit for making statements like exceeding abundantly above. You know, Paul uses a lot of adjectives in his writings, and he's very illustrative in his writings. I don't think that, I think Peter is right in par with him. Listen to what Peter says. Look at these words. Whereby, now that's a channel, that we're looking to here, and I trust that we have set that channel before us, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. These promises that are given unto us, like I said a moment ago, they've got an eternal application. Some of them have eternal. Titus 1 and 2 speaks of that God has promised unto us eternal life. Eternal life before the world began. That's a promise that God has made. God made promise unto Abraham. You go back in the book of Genesis and you can see, especially in the 15th chapter of Genesis, the occasion where Abraham is present with the Lord, with God. And God had made promise unto him. And he gave evidence unto Abraham that it was he that made the promise and that he had the power to keep the promise. And you know what the byproduct of that was? Abraham believed. He believed in God. You know, belief is not an option, by the way. Belief is an expectation. God gives us faith.
Yeah.
And He expects us to believe. Right. Believe what? Not necessarily go through all of Scripture. You've got to believe all of the tenets of the doctrine of grace. Now, you ought to. And that's why we come to church, I trust, to hear the preaching so that we grow in grace and knowledge. But believe in the promises of God, His ability, His power to make them, and His ability to keep them. And when you do that, when you believe, as Abraham believed, and is recorded in Genesis 15, and the only result that he could come up with was to believe in God. He came in the very intersection of God's righteousness. I want to occupy there. I want to live my life in the intersection of the righteousness of God. Scripture says that righteousness was imputed unto Abraham. Why? Because he believed. He responded. God looked at that equation. If I can just put it this way. God told Abraham, tell the stars, look into the heavens, look up. You know, all good things are up, by the way. He never tells us to look down. He says, always look up. Yeah. And he told Abraham, look up to the stars. Tell the stars. That's not just count them. It carries the thought of counting the stars, but that a Hebrew word tell also carries the thought of an unrolling of a scroll. The unrolling of a scroll. I submit to you this morning, that scroll is still being unrolled in the church, the true church of God today.
Yeah.
And it will continue to be until the Lord comes back and takes his bride home to be with him in glory for eternity.
Amen.
And what a precious thing we have. that God in His mercy has given us evidence of, in the preaching of the gospel. When a man is blessed to preach, to step beyond himself and preach the gospel, and it has really very little to do with that man and everything to do with the Lord. It doesn't have to do with his delivery, how excited he gets, or how loud he might get. I tend to get a little loud. This is exciting. The truth of God is exciting, and it should compel us in our lives. But really, the preaching of the gospel doesn't have really much to do with any of that. It has everything to do with the anointing of the Spirit as it lands upon the heart of the recipient. That's how you know it's preaching. And every time that we are in that circumstance, we are seeing further evidence of the promise of God. Well, Abraham responded in belief. God imputed it unto him for righteousness. And Abraham used that in the experience of his life as he went forward. I better jump off of that or I never will. What I want with this in the fourth verse, let me just read it to you again, and trust we'll make a few remarks and it will connect. It will tie by God's grace. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Precious, great, exceeding great, and precious promises. What makes them exceeding great and precious? As you sit here this morning, you might have some ideas, and I have a few myself. And I think Scripture helps us. We can go over to 1 Peter in the first chapter, the 18th verse, and it tells us something about the tremendous cost that it took for these precious promises to come to God's people today. No, you're not. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold and vain conversation of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, every good thing that we have as it relates to heaven and immortal glory is through and by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe we'd all say amen to that.
Yes.
Our hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The efficacy of his blood, the life that he gave in our stead. He was made to be sin, Paul says, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's not a better transaction that you will ever be a participant in than that right there. That he who knew no sin was made to be the sin bearer, if you will. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The price, the tremendous cost that it took to bring these promises into play and into effect. It doesn't make the promise any more sure because God is the one who made the promise. And you can go over to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I don't dare go there because we won't leave it. Go to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and there where Paul begins, and I believe Paul wrote the Hebrew letter. If you don't have aught with me, I'm thankful to know that it is inspired. That's the main thing. But I believe Paul wrote that letter. He was uniquely qualified to do it, and he says, when God made promise to Abraham. You realize that promise that God made to Abraham still in effect to the church today?
Yeah.
We're Gentiles met together. And part of that promise was that the Gentiles would be brought into a gospel relationship.
Yeah.
And that took place. And we're still beneficiaries of that promise today.
Amen.
But Paul says when God made a promise to Abraham, there was none greater, and I'll paraphrase this if you'll allow me, none greater for God to verify, validate, secure that promise. There was none greater for him to swear by, so he swore by himself.
Yeah.
None greater. I'll tell you, if that's not the doctrine of sovereignty of God, I don't know what is.
That's right.
You know, if God's people in the world today that struggle with the tenets of the doctrine of election, predestination, final preservation of the saints, those that stumble at that, thinking that, well, that's just, you know, I've got to do something. They don't understand the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
That he is answerable to no higher power. There is none greater than him.
Amen.
None can ask him, what are you doing? And why are you doing it? The sovereignty of God, what a Bible doctrine that is. And once we understand it, things like election and predestination and all of the grace, they come right in line with where they are in Scripture. Well, Peter says that, Paul in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, he says over there relative to the promise that was made that God swore by himself, and he also took an oath that by these two immutable things in which God cannot lie. Yeah. He can't lie and he can't deny himself. Yeah. You know, the one of the things that makes these promises exceeding great and precious is who made them. Have you ever made a promise and for one reason or another you weren't able to keep it?
Yeah.
Certainly I have. I'd like to think that most of the time that the circumstances were more beyond my control than in my control. But I know sometimes I've made promise and I'm very careful these days. I don't make a lot of promises because I don't want to miss the mark.
Yeah.
I tell you, we're here to serve a God this morning that has never missed the mark.
That's right.
He has set the mark, set it before us. And we can reach unto it. The Apostle Paul in the Philippian letter speaks of that. That as we forget those things which are behind, looking forward and pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, one point that I think it's important to make relative to that scripture, and I'm bouncing around a little bit, but I trust these things are resonating, that forgetting those things which are behind.
Yeah.
You know, that includes the failures that we have in life. Our failures will trip us up. If we focus upon our failures, it'll cause us to be down in the mouth and discouraged and in despair. So certainly Paul is talking about forgetting the failures. But you know the context of his remarks there? He had just given his pedigree and his resume from a natural perspective. That he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That he was the man about town, if you will. There, amongst his peers, there were none greater as it relates to the keeping of the law. He had set his natural resume. And he says, yeah, you need to forget that too. Not only do we need to forget our failures, we need to forget our perceived accomplishments so that they also don't get in the way as we reach toward, we press toward, and we reach forward for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it's a worthy journey, is it not? He says, back in fourth verse of the first chapter of Peter, he says, these exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. What else makes those promises so precious? The assurance of their fulfillment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, I believe it is. That all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. In who? In Christ Jesus.
Amen.
All the promises of God are as sure as Christ Jesus is God.
That's right.
In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are our fullness. Is in Christ Jesus. Well, the assurance of fulfillment is another way that these promises are so great and precious to us. And then the value to the recipient. You know, we could spend probably all day for a number of days counting our blessings, talking about the value that the promises of God have had experientially in my life, talking about the hope that resides within my heart, that encourages me, that blesses me to take one step after another, even as the headwinds get strong in our experience. The recipients receive such great value. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, wherein there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. There are not degrees of righteousness with God. I submit there are not degrees with promises from God. There are not degrees of the love of God. The love of God is without dissimulation. And we should manifest that love outwardly from us. You see, we're partakers, and I'm going to close with this thought. He said these things that we might be partakers. That's a partner. That is a fellow. That is an associate. You know, we are heirs of God this morning. Aren't you thankful to believe that? You know, you're also a joint heir with Jesus Christ. A joint heir. What in the world does that mean? It's one thing to be an heir of God. That should be sufficient. Well, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
What heaven is to him will be to you this morning. But joint heirship has a different component than that. You know, if we're an heir of God, there are people in the world today, there are some parents, I don't know how you do it. How do you disown a child? I don't know how you do that. I truly do not. But there are some children that want to disown their parents as well. They want to step outside of their posture of being an heir of that family. Being a joint heir with Christ, we might be willing to sell our birthright. He is not.
No.
He is not. You might be willing to give up what you have being an heir of God. Christ is not. And you are in him. And so you are a partner. You are a fellow. You are a partaker of the divine nature. I want to close in Acts chapter 17. If you want to turn there with me very quickly, there's a statement that is made there that I think is very important. It's in Acts. It's not in Luke, Brother Gary. Sometimes my fingers don't work. Acts chapter 17. In the 28th verse. I'm just going to read a few verses and then we'll bring our remarks to a close. It says in the 28th verse, "For in him," that's Christ, "we live and move."
Yeah.
"And have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said." Now this is Paul that is preaching on Mars Hill to those that he came upon, and they had so many altars built for gods that they had constructed, and yet they had one by tradition that had been a part of their activity for a long time, and they had a marker there said the unknown God. Paul said, "I'm going to preach to you about him, the unknown God." And he preached creator God is what he preached. He also preached the resurrection. We know that by the latter verses here. But listen to what he says. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring."
Yeah.
"For as much then as we are the offspring of God."
Yes.
I want you to think about that for a minute this morning. We're all offspring of our parents.
Yes,
every one of us are. How do you feel about what Scripture says about you being the offspring of God?
Amen.
Whoa. Offspring of God. Now listen. He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." You know, idolatry is truly the thing that plagues us the most.
Yeah.
And it's not just idolatry from the sense of constructing some artifact and then bowing down to worship. And I think we're all established enough this morning, we wouldn't be inclined to do that. We'd recognize the error of that pretty quickly. But did you know that as the offspring of God, anything that you put between you and your Father God, anything that obscures that relationship, that divine nature, can become idolatry? Let me give you an example of that very quickly. Over in the book of Revelations in the second chapter, and beyond that, where Christ is addressing the seven churches of Asia, seven actual, vibrant, living churches.
Yes.
Christ addressed. And he addressed it through the pastor of those churches, and he had some things to say to them. Well, in the example of the church at Ephesus, the first thing he said was, you know, your doctrine, it's in good shape.
Yeah.
You know, your order, it's in good shape. You're casting out those that are saying they're apostles. You're standing firm and fast upon the doctrine and the practice that has been established in the church, given by my hand. You're doing good in that regard. He said, but I have somewhat against thee.
Yeah.
Thou hast left thy first love. You see, if we put doctrine and practice before the Lord, it can be an idol.
Yeah.
And Christ gave significant and stern warning to the church at Ephesus at that point. And I submit to you this warning that we need to take heed and to be careful. That we don't put anything between our divinity, our divine nature, and our offspring being of God. We put nothing in between us and that. If something slides in, get it out of the way. That doesn't mean you have to abandon. Certainly you don't abandon doctrine. Certainly you don't abandon practice. But you keep it in its proper perspective.
Right.
And we're here to worship the God of all grace, our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love. And in closing, he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Oh, that God would bless us to understand that we have obtained like precious faith. And through the life that comes with that, that we have, positionally, we are of the divine nature. And through that, we escape the lust that's in this world. We put it off. We live above it. You know, the Apostle John says, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Listen, we cannot live above sin as long as we're in this carnal frame. But we can sure try.
Yeah.
And we ought to try. We ought to give the very best effort that we can by God's grace and his mercy to his honor and glory, and recognize that he's long-suffering and he's forgiving unto us. But that we would go forward in our life holding fast to who we are in Christ, and that we might lay hold of eternal life. God bless you is my prayer.
Trust me.
We said something that would stir your pure mind.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you.